Well, Daniel and I have, you know, been speaking some over the last couple of months about the possibility of doing this, and I'm so sorry. I was thinking maybe next week, and then I realized that I can't do it next week, and so we scrambled. And Ann was—I didn't think we'd do it this week because she was out till 2 or 3 last night. But thanks for coming, and for all. So
we're missing the Blacks and Amy. And Kim and Tony. Yeah. So, but this is pretty much us.
Well, great. I'm so glad you guys meet together. And Daniel, let me just make sure what we want to do. some of the things that Daniel and I have talked about. One, you guys have just finished Elise Fitzpatrick's book, I think. Mm-hmm. Also, we're getting ready to do a parenting conference. And I was thinking that maybe both those things, although Ann and I have not read that Fitzpatrick book in a long time, and so not much of that's fresh to us, so you have to talk to us about some things there. But she wonderfully gets the gospel, and and yet, I'd love to hear what was helpful, what wasn't as helpful, and what was missing, you know, from that. That would be really helpful to us as well, because I really do hope to write a parenting book that is all about what does the gospel say about parenting? Once you've come to a revelation, I don't want to raise my children in a shame-based, you know, kind of pressurized, you know, environment, but I do want them to do well in life, and I want it to go well for them. You know, how do I do that, and what does the gospel say about that? And and that's really what the conference is going to be about. There's some of the points that we're going to be doing in the conference that we've interacted on. Some we haven't even interacted that much. So this is still evolving enough that I just really learn from you guys as to what are the questions that are on the heart of parents who want to really live out of the gospel's power and want to be effective parents and are dealing also with the everydayness. You know, that's the thing is just so fun to listen to you go around the table and talk about all the everydayness of it, because that's the deal, right? It's just that the stories are so cute to tell around the table, especially for us to hear them since we're not in that season anymore. But, you know, it's the everyday, right? You know, that and dealing with all of that and the different patterns and all. So would you like for me to just kind of maybe set the stage here, Daniel? Or do you want to start with questions, or do you want to...
Sure. I think what I've told Alan, too, is I think we all had some light bulb moments with the book. And I know she and her daughter co-wrote the book, and so you would sometimes hear those different perspectives from a grandmother point of view and a current mother point of view. So I think we had some light bulb moments and some, like, oh, that's really good. And in a academic or a Sunday school setting, this sounds good. And then there was the reality of Thursday morning trying to get to Awakenings on time. And it's like, okay, there's that three-paragraph little moment, teaching moment that I can have on the way to Awakenings, but I don't have it memorized, and the car is pretty loud. How do I do this in a very practical, one-sentence, heat-of-the-moment kind of thing? I think some of the frustration we had?
Mm-hmm. I remember, too, in reading the book, studying the book, we did years ago, I actually loved her, and so I was actually the one that kind of said, this is a great book. But there were parts of the book I disagreed with. So, or kind of questioned. So, you know, two of their things, you know, I love to hear the things that you, I can't remember. I told Alan, I said, I'm a little disadvantaged because I'd love to go back through the book and then I could say, critique it a little better. But if there are things that y'all have, you know, questions about, I can remember a couple of things.
Well, what maybe, Daniel, if I could do, I would love to kind of lay out 5 main points that I hope to touch on about gospel parenting, grace-based parenting at the conference. I'd love to just maybe lay this out because I'd like to, I won't go through all the teaching or anything like that, but just kind of lay them out there, and because I'd really love to see what parts of this resonate and what parts... I have questions and maybe That's going to help us a lot. And then maybe if I do that first, then you guys kind of come and fill in with what Fitzpatrick was saying about this, and then we'll just, you know, have a real free flowing conversation about that, if that seems like that would work all right. And we got a time we definitely want to be out of here.
2:30.
We've got the sitters until 2:30.
Is that good, everybody?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let me tell you what I'm thinking as a framework for kind of laying out some of this, and that is my favorite story, The Man Who Had Two Sons. I don't know if I'll read the whole text here from Luke 15, but the very familiar story had two sons. The younger wanted to get his share of the inheritance, and the father gave it to him. And that part of the story is unimaginable in Mid-Eastern culture, because that's a culture that is built far more than ours. Even though I do conferences on shame, and we're going to talk some about that today, really our culture is not nearly built on the principle of honor and shame like the Mid-Eastern or the Eastern cultures are. In the Eastern culture, everything is according to shame and honor. So the worst thing you could do is bring shame upon your family and to dishonor your father. This younger son does both. He brings dishonor to his father that's unimaginable, and he brings shame and scandal upon his family. This is the thing that is most dreaded in the Mideastern family. And he goes off, and he comes to the place where he doesn't have anything left. He's squandered everything, and in verse 17, he came to himself, he said. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I'll rise and go to my father. Now, his little speech that he rehearses is to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me like a servant. But the speech begins with father. So the point of this story is that the moment of repentance or transformation in this younger son, this moment where he came to himself, which is the best picture that we have, I think, in the New Testament of what repentance actually looks like. What does real gospel repentance, moment of conviction of the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? It really is like this moment where the thought of being with his father, even though at this point he doesn't fully understand how wonderful that's going to be, just seems so much better than what he does have, right? That's what the moment of coming to himself. So he goes home because of hope. That's why he goes home. He goes home because of the thought that his father might be kind to him, which goes far to explain why the Bible says it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Why do people actually change? So there's not one single thing in this story, as we'll see, that that brings about any sort of transformation in either son through fear, law, control, shame. Any of those things are absent from this story. We'll come back to some of that. He goes back, and the father comes and has this incredible, lavish celebration. We'll talk some about celebration, and Ann will share some more about that. That's a big, 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 big thing to us, and we'll tell you why. The older son's out in the field. It's funny, you know, listen about how can we have such different kids, you know? And here's the picture of the one paradigm, and there are these two sons that are absolutely, totally different. There's the conformist older one who's out in the field, And he describes himself as the one who's been slaving for you. What he says, look, these many years I've served you. Other translations said slaved for you. And I have never disobeyed your command. In other words, I have been righteous. And yet you never did anything for me. And now this son comes home. And the father's there pleading with him, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. And he's basically begging him to come and enter into the celebration. And the story ends with that son still on the outside and us wondering, will that son come into the party? So we have the restored younger son. We've got the hilarious party that's going on. We've got a father who was unaffected by the shame and the scandal that the son brought upon the family, and in this breathtaking act of grace is celebrating the son, but the older still won't come in. And it was my wife's Uncle Stanley who's the one who said that, that there's also a third son in this story, and that's the son who's telling the story. And he's the son of God, and he's the son, the firstborn of all creation. So it's really a story of three sons. And here's what I'm thinking about building our conference time around. The first thing, the invitation is to find yourself in the story. I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here, is you can find yourself in the story in a lot of ways. You can find yourself as a rebellious one, one who's been restored after having been rebellion, one who has been the dutiful religious one, but felt on the outside of things. You could find yourself as one who was dutiful and religious and has been invited in and has come in, found a whole new way of being in the Father's heart, in the Father's arms. You can find yourself in this story also as one of the distant observers who's just spectating and seeing what's going on. Both sons in the story have shame, but they manifest their shame in completely different ways. Both sons have shame. They manifest it in completely different ways. The idea of shame is, simply put, is that I don't measure up. There's something that's flawed about me, and I need to figure out what that is, and I need to get that right if I'm really going to be totally accepted and loved in this family and in the world. That's simply what it is. I have something that's not exactly right about me. I need to be better about that, or else I can't be totally loved and accepted, and I can't really flourish in this world unless I get that done. And both these sons have a distance from their father, and one goes into rebellion, the other goes into what I would just call religion in this sense. I will do things right, and that's the way that I'll be loved around here. So a younger is essentially saying, I don't think I can be accepted as I am, so I'm just going to give up, and off I go. The older is saying, the way to be accepted and loved is to do everything just right. So you've got this rebellious one and this conformist all in the same time. Isn't that just amazing, you know, how much is in this story? This story is just, even if it weren't in the Bible, I'd say it's the greatest story that's ever been told about the nature of humanity. But this is a story that is showing who God is. This is the showing the Father heart of God. So there's a tremendous amount to learn about parenting by seeing how God parents. In other words, God is a father, and we are his children, and the way that God changes us, teaches us, shapes us, disciplines us, guides us, loves us, empowers us, releases us, stays with us, covenants with us, all these things. This is, in my view, is the very best way to know how to parent. So my dad left when I was in fourth grade, and I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know, you know, what the deal was. I thought we were an okay family. I didn't learn until later that dad struggled with his drinking, that dad had other issues. And he came back when I was in, he came back home when I was in about eighth grade or seventh grade, something like that, and then he left for good and was in the 10th grade, and I didn't know until much later that for a couple years in there, he wasn't really living at home. He'd come home, have supper, and kind of see us to bed, and then he'd leave and go to his apartment. So it was, we kind of lived with that lie for a couple years. I didn't know about that. I had this dad that I just totally was proud of. He was famous and well known in our city, you know, as a TV guy. And he's one of the really sweet and in most ways just a good person, you know, and he's super gifted, intelligent, and creative. And, you know, I had some good times, especially when I was young. He coached our football team, and we had things, we did play some tennis together and some stuff. But you know, for most of my growing up, especially all the way through adolescence and high school, I didn't have a dad. I was telling somebody the other day, I'm shopping for a car right now, and it's just this great fun distraction with me because I don't just have to get one, although my car transmission is shifting kind of hard, huh?
And I'm just having really fun with it.
Now I got a used car dealer that I'm working with, and he's actually let me look at what's up for auction and all this stuff. So I'm doing this for weeks, and I've left a trail of CarMax salesmen in my wake. I can't believe I haven't bought one for them yet. But anyway, I'm having all fun with it. But I was telling a buddy the other day, we got talking about cars, and I said, you know, I've always bought my own cars. I bought my own car when I was 16. My grandmother gave me a little money. I'd made some money, and I got a ride or something over to the store that was a used store across from Crown Honda on Wendover Avenue in Greensboro. And I don't know if that used lot's there right now. I don't know exactly where it was. I went over there myself, negotiated for the car, and wrote a check for it and bought it myself. And then I maintained that car. There was a mechanic down the street that used to work for Crown Honda, and he opened up his own thing. And I always had carburetor problems. It was a little yellow Civic. And you know, these things just, I talk about these things like they're just, and I look at my kids, and I'm like, I can't even imagine. You know? I can't even imagine that. I mean, and it's just, you know, the things that my brother Mark, he taught me to shave. You know, and your brother, he doesn't do a good job with that. He comes away, and I'm just standing there just hacking myself to death. And that's it. One lesson on that. And so. Much less did I have a father to talk to about any of these things, or how do you raise your kids. So what have I had to go on? I mainly have had to go on the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to my spirit, who God is as a father. And I never, ever had a problem with seeing God as father because I'd had an absentee father. That never bothered me. I'm just like, well, you know, there were good things about my father. God must be like that. And the bad things about who he was and all that, God's not like that. So has always been a way that I've been able to understand God. But just the revelation of the fatherhood of God to me has been the thing that has, by far and away, has instructed me in the art of fathering and parenting. The second thing to say about our parenting is that what Ann and I, what I would say, what we have done, I would say is an experiment. The reason I would say it is an experiment is that, again, I didn't grow up in a home like this. I wouldn't have known whether this would work, but it was an experiment of what would it be like to have the home be a palace of grace rather than a place that has a mixture of shame in it. Nobody in my home ever said to me, Alan, we're only going to love you if you perform well. Nobody ever said that. And it would be the farthest thing for my father, what he would ever say. In fact, of the matter, really, you know, and once they got older and all, I started realizing in a lot of ways, my dad would be less likely to say that than my mother would. And she wouldn't say it either, but... And my mother's probably, before she really came to know Christ, which was when I was in fourth grade, you know, she probably was more of a pressure appearance kind of person. And so I just knew what I'd grown up with. That's what we know, right? And it was not a home in which the pressure was put on us in a real blatant way. It wasn't like that. It was more subtle, okay? And yet I felt it, right? I felt it. And I would have parented that way except for the radical experience of the grace of God that I've experienced. And we just had, and Anne was already, she was designed to be a mom, so that was a major plus that I had. I had the Michelangelo award, and that was great. But we would have had a lot. I'm just saying, if I had not had the revelation of the gospel and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we would have parented differently. We would have butted heads a lot because I would have been a driven parent. I would not have been a mean parent, but I would have been more driven, and I would have, and our home would have had more pressure, and it would have had less laughter, and the whole thing wouldn't have worked very well. And so that's kind of what I want to talk to you about, is what I would say is, how do we wind up with a shame-free, let's put it in a more of a easy-to-know term, a low-pressure home that still has high expectations. And to me, I think that is kind of what I want the theme of the conference to be, because most of the parents that I interact with are like we were. We want our children to be healthy. We wanted them to do well in life. We want them to flourish. We want them to succeed. We want things to go well with them. We want them to try hard. We want them to use their gifts. We want them to enjoy life along the way. But we don't want them to enjoy life to the neglect of using their minds, of taking care of their bodies, of learning how to be in meaningful relationships with people, of making a valuable contribution to the world, of understanding what it's like to be selfless, and most of all, in the midst of all that, we want them to really know and love Christ. And so, in parenting, your measure of success and what you're doing, you know, in many different ways, but I'm just saying part of it is we do want our kids to do well. So what do you do, you know, bottom line is, I'm trying to answer, what do you do if you're like me and you've come to the revelation how toxic shame is, which is the withholding of love and acceptance in order to motivate, playing into that innate part of the sinful, broken human heart that's in every single child. We're born in sin, so every single child is already born with some measure of, I'm not sure if I'm totally loved and accepted. That's our whole problem, right? Is that nobody, no parent can love perfectly. So that's why we have to introduce them to the perfect love of God and cast out fear. But how do we, instead of pressuring them or shaming them, still help build high expectations for their life so that without having to be constantly disciplined, constantly, even as they grow older, constantly motivated by us. How do they become motivated? How do they take ownership of their lives without us pressuring them and creating anxiety? That's what I really want to talk about. Because I think that is the point at which what I want to say more than anything else is that what God does for His children is the very first thing that happens when you accept Christ, whether you felt it or not. This is what happened. He came by the Holy Spirit and took up residence in your life in a mystery, a miracle, and He bore witness to your spirit that you're a child of God, so that you no longer have fear, but you have confidence that He's your Father. So everything about what God does in parenting us is designed to remove fear, not add to it. He wants us to have utter, complete confidence in His love, that we are absolutely accepted. And this is the point in the gospel where people will say, well, if you totally accept somebody, then they'll just abuse that, and they'll become more of a sinner than they already are. Five points that could put out some possible dialogue about this, what I would call a low pressure but high expectation home. Five things to note about the story. Number one is that neither one of these kids feels blessed and highly favored. Here's my basic premise. If a child feels blessed and highly favored, that child will not want to run away. And that child will not want to stay out in the field either, working. The child that feels blessed and highly favored begins to develop a sense that my life is good. And I just had this thought come to mind of Roy Averett, who was in our church that we were in down in Durham. And as he and his wife, Gail, they had a wonderful marriage. And I don't know if it's been 2 years now or not, but Gail died suddenly from a heart attack. And she was in her 60s. It was sudden. And there we saw Roy at the funeral. And he was weeping, he was grieving. But he said, Alan, he said, God has been so good to us. And our years have been so full and so wonderful that even though this has happened, no matter what could have happened, we never could have said we were gypped, because we've just been so blessed. And it transformed his grief. When you see your life as blessed, it changes everything, right? And so from the very get-go, our kids are in this sinful world, and everything is competing against that idea that you're blessed. So Big Brother gets to do something I don't get to do. What is translated, I'm not blessed and favored. A disappointment happens. You try out for the school play and don't make it. I'm not blessed. I'm not favored. There's a huge spiritual battle that is going on right from the beginning, and the child trying to decide, am I blessed as I am? Am I favored? And the child who decides I'm not blessed and I'm not favored is left with only one of two choices. Either to accept the fact that I'm not blessed and just act like an unblessed person, or to decide I've got to do something to get myself blessed, and that becomes the anxious and driven child. So both of these are in this story. When our kids were little, we're trying to, you know, a lot of this, so much of this now, it was not like we talked about how are we going to do this. We just were doing this by instinct through the gospel. And then later you look back and you kind of analyze it. And that's where we are now. We're kind of going, you know, this grace works. And this worked. Not that our kids are perfect, but it worked. It clearly worked. And so we're kind of going back and analyzing it now. What was it? And this is one of the things I look back on. I was thinking about, you know, everybody always said this. All the preacher's kids, you know, you're going to have a preacher's kid. They're going to be, you know, rebelling and all this. You know. Which, by the way, the first thing we did was we rejected such notions.
Yeah, if people say that's like the terrible twos or teenage years, you know, if people say to you, well, it's going to be tough on you, whatever part, you just say, and you speak it out loud to your spouse, we're not going to do that.
We're not
receiving that curse. That person has just spoken a curse. Mm-hmm. That's what it is. Over our family, over my life, over my child. Now, I wouldn't say to them. I would just say, well, I know that's a hard time. You know, but I'd give away. And I would say, I'm not receiving that. That's not that prediction, that curse over us. We're not receiving it.
Jesus would have said, get back, Satan.
Yeah,
get thee behind me.
Get
away from me, Satan. And, well,
that's the way to grow the church.
Bless their heart.
My wife is not imaginary. She is now a peer.
So here's one of the things, again, not by so much design as by instinct. So here's what we've done. We're talking about point number one, making your kids feel blessed and highly favored. Because if they're blessed and highly favored and they see their life that way, they won't run away from home and they won't either become an anxious people pleaser. And so, for example, like Bennett be, you know, 3 years old, and Ann would come by the office or something, and I'd be, you know, going from one meet to the next or something, and they'd come in. Oh, you know, hey. First thing is, you know, Dad's happy to see you at the workplace. But every single time, I didn't think about this till late, but every single time that he'd come by, half the time it was like, I'd open up my drawer and pull out a pencil, you know, or a sticky note, or just, you know, something. I'd here, take this. And I'd stop and say, you know why you get that? You're the preacher's kid. He's like, I'm walking out of church with a pencil. The preacher's kid. Well, but there are a ton of disadvantages to being the preacher's kid. Probably one of which is waiting around church for your parents to talk to everybody. You know, and that's particularly hard for, you know, like a 7-year-old or a 14-year-old. We never tried to pretend that wasn't hard. That's a little part of the price of that deal, you know. But what we do is we come in and say, thank you. That's hard to do. Thank you for waiting around. And guess what? We're going to do something really special now.
We would drive straight from church. If it had been really hard, a day of that, then we would often drive straight to Krispy Kreme.
I mean, we just
you could drive straight. And I would say, you guys, you were the bomb. You're willing to hang out and thank you.
So our kids, now it does help that we happen to pastor the very church that we would attend. That is a great church and a healthy church. It'd be harder for a preacher where the people were mean or something, you know. But I'm just saying that this was our practice. Well, I gave him pencils when he was a kid. Well, we were when Abby was 5 and Ben was 9 or something like that. Somebody had gotten a cruise with a timeshare they bought and called me up. She said, "I'm not going to use this. You know, would you like to use the cruise?" I'm like, "Yeah, right. There's going to be a cruise, you know, that comes out of a timeshare thing." And I said, "Well, I'll call him." It was a 7-day cruise on a Norwegian cruise line to all the Caribbean, and we all went on a cruise. Well, I mean, you talk about some fodder. I'm like, every day, guess why we're on this cruise? Preacher's kids, you know. And not only that, but one of the hard things about being a preacher's kid is that Dad's preoccupied on Saturday. I worked really hard when I was coaching Bennett's soccer team to put that in on Saturdays, you know, and go to stuff on Saturdays. But on the whole, Saturday's work day for me. But Monday's not. And so it's a little bit bummer, you know. Saturday, there are times where it's just the flesh wants to just watch the ball game or whatever. But, you know, I'm working on the sermon. But on Monday, we'll go to the restaurant and nobody there, you know. Or on Monday, there's nobody at the whatever we're doing. There's no long line or anything like that. And we're just like, man, isn't it awesome being the preacher's family? Because we're awful. Look, everybody else is working today. You know, we have got it, you know. So this is kind of Jim Harbaugh, the 49ers coach? He grew up with a dad who would just say to his kids, and they had modest means as kids, but the dad would say, "Who's got it better than us?" Nobody. And one day the Harbaughs, I can't remember, they lived up north and they poured a bunch of water in the backyard and made their own ice rink, you know. And Harbaugh said he just grew up going, "Who's got it better than us?" And, you know, if you got the mentality of who's got it better than us, then it changes everything. The younger wouldn't want to leave home. The older wouldn't want to stay out of the party. Point number two, number one is whatever it takes to make them know that they are blessed and highly favored will solve a tremendous number of problems. And there is a battle for this, right? Mm-hmm. This is a battle. And we'll come back and answer some questions about this later, but I don't want you to think that we got there by just telling them that they're blessed or by just demonstrating that they're blessed, although that is the main thing. But we also rebuked it when they started acting like they were unblessed. Didn't tolerate that, you know, because who's got it better than us? Nobody. And so it's a battle for that. Number two.
Can I say something? Yeah. It also means I think you need to get with each of your kids individually. It's hard to make them feel blessed in the corporate, you know, when you're riding along in the car and you're all in the car together. It's hard to make John to talk to him about his blessed estate, because to tell him how wonderful he is makes Susie. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You really have to get them alone, and you have to say, in your time alone, I want Alan to have time alone with Bennett and him to have time alone with Abby. I want to have time alone and just say, God has big things for you. I mean, all the way home with Abby last night, telling her God's going to use this gift. She can speak, and she has a gift, but just speaking it, whatever you see in your kid, and that's what you need God to be doing in you. The way to good parenting is get more God in you, and then it just comes out. It's not then in the moment when you're driving down the road, because that's when the rubber hits the road. It's going to flow. What is in you is going to flow out of you. It's just going to come out in the moment. And so if you're thinking you want them to feel blessed, and you can, you ask God to show me things. What is their gifting? What is their bent? It might be something, whatever it is. Then you just start, you major on it. You are so giving. I saw you, you know, loving the dog. You take care of the dog so well. And that is just, maybe one day you're going to be a vet. I don't know what God has for you, but there's something in your heart that God's put there that's amazing. And you are really, and you just start making them very different from, John's very different from Susie. You start telling her what her bent is. And you're really blessed. And then when you're all together, you just say, we're just we're just incredible. God has, like, the Incredibles. Have y'all seen the Incredibles? They all had a different gift. But together, they could all use the gift. And then you can say, God has great things for our family, and we love each other.
That's an excellent point. That's really, again, I cannot overemphasize that there's a battle going on. We all feel it as parents. Children are looking at each other, trying to decide who is more blessed than the other one. And if, we're not going to get this done perfectly, but you can imagine to the extent. And so what this also means is that when a child is acting covetous, right, just like same thing for an adult, it shows there's a deficit of being convinced that I am blessed. That's the whole deal. The serpent slithered in and said, are you sure, really, to paraphrase, are you sure you're fully blessed? If you ate that, you'd be more blessed. See?
Let me also say, I text Bennett when Abby's doing something great. I text him because our kids celebrate the other. And we worked hard because they worried that I would see a deficit in one. They could make them a little mad or a little bit lesser or something. I could tell what the emotional state that was coming out of them if the other was succeeding. And if you can make each child feel like they have gifts and they really, God has a destiny for them, and this is who they are and this is what they're, then they can celebrate the other one, whatever they're doing. That's great because they're so full. They don't have a need. And that it goes all to this.
Yeah, it was, I think granted we had a easier situation than most in that their children are 4 years apart, a boy and a girl, and that they have distinct gifts, right? But even with that, it's amazing to me to watch how Abby is just raising her in this and raising her in this grace, how she has clearly chosen to not try to do some things that Bennett did. Bennett was into, we have a big debate, speech league for homeschoolers nationwide. Bennett was into debate. Abby said, I'm not going to do debate. She's going to do speech. Could she be excellent at debate? Absolutely. I think she could. She's not. She's, even with that. So I'm just saying how deep this runs. This is it. So this also goes far to explain why it would be so toxic to compare your children to each other.
And to find something, every child has gifts in your house and different gifts. And every child needs something that they are good at, that they excel at. And I don't know what it can be, but you can find something. And then you major on it. That they need to be told you're wonderful and God's going to use this and God's imparted this to you. And that's why Alan would have loved Abby to play golf. I never felt for Abby to move into that because Bennett had excelled at golf. And she was not going to necessarily, it's important they have their own things. Now, not that they can't do the same things together, but they have their own unique gifting, and you got to make sure that you speak that into them, and you call them up in that, and you tell them how wonderful they are, and then you celebrate. If Abby does something great, then it would be a part of the celebration. If Ben does something great, here Abby's a part of that celebration.
And is by gift, by natural gift and Holy Spirit gift and encourager. So it really helps in our home is that she is just constantly on the lookout for what you're in, and she has discernment about that. And not everybody's got that gift, but we all are the principal encourager in our home. Your kids will go out into the world, and everything out in the world around them is going to threaten their sense of being blessed and highly favored, but we have the final word on that. Okay, number two, when I recognize in these two sons, Kim, we're talking about the prodigal son and his older brother, and neither one of these loved himself or his life. This is closely related to the first. This was the revelation that came to me years ago about the prodigal son that really helped me understand this story. Because, you say, this prodigal was so selfish, all he cared about was himself. And I was literally, thinking that thought, and I just almost heard the Lord say, no, he didn't. He hated himself. And this is what I saw. If there's somebody that you love, would you send them to the pigs and prostitutes and to squander their inheritance? No, you wouldn't. Who would you do that to? You'd only do that to a person that you hated. And this is where I have a growing sense that the sin nature is bent towards self-hatred. And that's a very strong thing to say. And most of us would never want to say that about ourselves, our kids, or anybody else, because that's very strong, like hating it yourself. But the fact of the matter is, if not for grace, blessing, love, acceptance, in a radical way, that is where we are basically headed. And so one of the parenting tasks is to help our children accept themselves in Christ and accept themselves in our love. If they haven't accepted Christ, but accept themselves in our love, that you are an accepted person, so that every part of the discipline, this is why, you know, all truth is God's truth. So everything that the secular world has discovered about parenting that works is still God's truth. And this is where it is. This is why you have to separate the behavior from the person, because you're trying to instill acceptance of who you are. We do not want our children rejecting themselves. Right? We don't want that at all. We want them accepting themselves. This is not to say that we're condoning sinful behaviors. Not at all. But the favorite story we've got of Bennett, of his whole life, that tells the story of Bennett and sums up both points one and two, is we were riding to go play golf one day. He was still small enough that he's sitting in the back seat. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, he said, "Dad," he said, "can you be addicted to gambling?" Well, we'd never talked about addiction or anything of that level before, and I just said, "Well, I'm just sitting there stunned." And I knew what had happened. The golfer John Daly, who had an addictive personality, had just come out and he won $1 million and blown $1 million at Las Vegas, and somewhere on the Golf Channel, so I'm benefiting, seeing something about it. So he's saying, "Can you be addicted to gambling?" And I'm sitting here going, "Okay, I never thought I'd have a conversation about addiction at this age with Bennett. What do I say?" And so finally, I just came up with the simplest way I knew to say it. I said, "Yeah, Bennett, you can be addicted to gambling and to a lot of other things." And he said, "Why?" I said, "I don't get it. You know," he said, "the guy gets to play the best golf courses in the world. He's rich. He's on TV. I mean, what? How could you?" And I just thought, I said, "Well, Bennett, he didn't grow up in a home where there was a lot of stability and love, you know, or something like that." I said, "I know it sounds strange," I said, "but I just don't think that he feels good about himself. And so he's looking for things to make him feel better, and maybe gambling or drinking or something like that helps. And that fuels a lot of the addictions that are out there." And I just left it at that. I tried to keep it as simple as I could and just keep driving. It was quiet for about 30 seconds. All of a sudden, I wish I knew how old he was. He just said, "Well, I love myself." I started laughing, and I just said, "Well, that's good, man. You probably won't ever be addicted to anything." that's what I'm talking about, you know. And this is where, and I want to just emphasize this point, that there is, in the grace-based home, there is most certainly a way in which the behavior and selfishness are disciplined appropriately, but acceptance is so clear, right? And children, they know these messages, right? They know the message that they're getting. And this is why we made certain decisions in our disciplinary tactics. For example, we never sent the kids to their rooms. I think that that's the place where kids go and reflect on the wrong things. And I think they tend to make vows when they're there. So I think there's an appropriate time out, but I don't think time out is go to your room, because go to your room is a close cousin to, "I don't even want to see your face." Mm-hmm. And the last thing I ever want to do in any form of discipline is to instill any seed of rejection. Mm-hmm. Zero rejection. Even when the discipline needs to be pretty strong for things, zero rejection. And you've got to put those two things together. So number one, we want our kids to feel blessed and highly favored, and we want them to love themselves. If you ever get interested in reading some more technical and deeper writing about acceptance and self-hatred and how important it is, the Christian counselor Leanne Payne has written about this. And it's deep and it's rich.
but we want them to love themselves. All right, number three.
And they get into, they get into behaviors that, and you just separate it out. This is a behavior, whining. I just can't stand whining. I just I mean, I couldn't stand like Arthur, some of these, or Franklin, there's some shows on where the kids are
whiny kids.
They have this kind of, I just say, we can't watch it.
We don't watch whiny
Abby at this day said, never let's watch Dragon Tales. My friend loved Dragon Tales. I mean, there's a lot, they're called here, they kind of talk like this, and I hear it, and I think, I can't stand it. they get in them. Anyway, I would just say, whining, we don't do. It's dishonoring, and so we're about honor, and so we don't whine. If there was whining, I would say, that's not who you are.
County, no whine.
You're not a whiner. It's not who God created you to be, and God doesn't want you to be a whiner. You are so much more than that. We're not doing, we're not going to whine. Does that make sense? Separate it out. So we're going to, if we're going to do something that's going to curb that.
Not for a three-year-old, though. I mean, how do you just keep speaking that truth into them?
You keep speaking it. This is just not who you are. And we don't whine. Whatever it is, this is not. Let me tell you who you are. And let me tell you who you're not. And
I would think one of the most instructive things that instinctively we did, but we also trained ourselves in this, is to be trained in the language of blessing. And instilling the proper identity is just exactly what Ann's saying right there. And this is a big difference. It's just all the difference in the world between you're a whiner and we don't whine. Mm. So you can't do that. Mm. I cannot tell you how many times we just said, and sometimes we just flat out just, we'll just say it. Because we'd see sometimes it's like you go to some other child's house, and in that house they whine and complain to their parents and act like a, you know, brat or whatever. And sometimes you'd see it. You'd come back home in there, and they start doing those same behaviors. And I'm like, I didn't have time to say, listen, other people might do that. We don't do that. We're not going to do that. That's not who we are. So anytime, you can always say, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. That's not who we are.
But when they come back with the extra whine,
yeah.
On top of that, and then the third and fourth and fifth wine, is it just...
You just keep saying, this is not...
Can you give yourself a time?
I do think that's the challenge. Sometimes you want to say that. I need to get away. Like we would say, if there was ever any deceit, if they would try to color an answer so that, you know, they're trying... I would say, we walk in the light. God said we walk in the light. And in our family, we stay in the light. We have an enemy. When they got older, we could talk about the devil. We could say he traffics in the darkness. So we just stay in the light. Stay in the light. So we don't, if you step over into deceit, I said, Daddy and I are like an umbrella, and we're a covering, and God has called us to be a covering for this household. And so we just stay in the light, because then you're in the covering. But I said, if you step outside the covering, then it's just, you know, we want everybody to be covered, and so we're going to stay in the light. So we don't deceive, because that's bringing in some darkness, and trying to walk in the darkness. So we don't go there. That's not what we do. We just keep things in the light, and so we're big about apologizing if we did something that we shouldn't. We just try to train them. That's what we do. Other people don't do it. They would say, well, Sally's. Whatever, you know, whether it be whining, whether it would, if some other families would do it, they might not say that's we don't have any controls of how they do, and I'm not going to commentate how they're doing it. I was tempted sometimes to say, well, they ought not be doing that. I'm telling you, you know, that could get. I don't want her going back and saying to Sally's parents, my mom doesn't like the way y'all do things. But I would say that's just not the way we're going to do.
Well, you got to choose the things that are the big things for your family, and I'm just saying choose the right things. And I think that this whole thing about knowing yourself blessed is directly related to the whining. That's why, again, we're saying I don't want y'all to think that we're like, oh, you're whining, smack. You know, no, it wasn't like that. It was a deeper thing than that. It's like we feel so blessed that whining doesn't fit that. And so that's why, and it was so funny, I was talking to Bennett sometime last year, you know, and I was, you're starting to get these conversations that are, you know, you're kind of speaking to a young man here. And I sometimes will talk to him and say, you know, here's some of my thoughts about parenting now that it's all come to pass. And Bennett just said to me, he said, you know, two things that really stood out. One, he said, you know, it just seems like that once you get an identity and you know who you are, then once that identity's gotten into the child, then the child wants to be that. And because I was asking him, you know, it's just a regular kind of joke growing up, because we you know, our kids growing up, because we homeschool. So Ann's a teacher, I'm the principal. And that meant that, you know, this is supposed to be so that we can enjoy our life rather than me working on Saturday and Sunday and then being in class Monday through Friday. And I was like, I'll never see him. That's why we decided homeschool. And so I cannot tell you how many times growing up, as Bennett growing up, I'd be like, you know, he's 10th grade. And I'm like, man, dude, let's go play some golf. It's beautiful outside. You know, let's go. And he'd be like, ah, Dad, I got some physics homework I got to get done. And I'd be like, blow it off, man. You know, and we'd be laughing. I'm like, what is wrong with this picture, you know, that the children are so motivated. But I think that's what it is that you, if you get an identity as my life really matters, I'm going to be a good student, then, you know, you want to do that. I wonder if you asked Abby, Ann talking about being in the light, if you asked Abby, you know, what's your big memory of being disciplined, she'll tell you one story. And I'll tell you just for fun. Was she three?
Maybe. Well, how old?
Three or four. We were down at the beach. And I think it was some earrings. You have to help me remember, but I'll tell my side if you need to fill in the correct information. Some kind of earrings or something that old custom thing that she'd gotten. And or was it a watch? Anyway, one of these things. I think like one out of a claw machine.
She loved jewelry. She's had a jewelry. She always, had everything.
So she loved jewelry. It might be a little watch or something. I don't know. Anyway, we're at the beach, and I was actually working on something. And she went down and wanted to get Bennett to play with her, but he was doing something. And she was talking to Bennett about playing with her, and Bennett wouldn't. And so I could overhear this thing happen. She went downstairs and talked to Ann, and a few minutes, and I heard the conversation, and Ann said, well, if Bennett's busy, you know, you can't make him just play with you right now. This is our strong will girl. And a little thing came back up the stairs, and I sat there, and to my great horror, I heard her say, Mommy said, you ought to play with me. Mm. And I was just sitting there.
Untruthful.
And I was a direct, bald-faced lie, and I sat there and overheard the whole thing. And there's a part of me that just wanted to go, I am trying to get something written right now. This, you know, this was kind of our whole time that we were not, nobody, everybody's kind of working a little bit right in that moment. So why didn't anybody play with her? And so it wasn't just a lie, it was a manipulative lie. And I just, it was the first time I'd ever heard her lie, and I was just like, okay, that's it. So it was like I stopped the whole household. And I went, I got Abby, I got Ann, the whole family got involved. And then I got Abby, and I said, Abby, you just told a lie, I heard the whole thing. And she was always so tender. I mean, it's like you didn't have to spank Abby or do anything with Abby. You just kind of, if Dad is just a little bit upset, she's just going to bawl, you know. And it was hard to discipline her because she's just so sweet and cute. But she had just told a major lie right there in front of God and everybody. And I got to do something here. I mean, I did. I feel like the Holy Spirit was saying, stop the lie now before it's a bigger lie later on in life. And so I said, that was really wrong. I said, two things going to happen. I said, number one, I said, you're going to need to tell your brother that you lied and that you're sorry. And the thought of that was unbearable to her. And the second, I said, I'm taking that watch from you. Oh, she just bald. I mean, it was, you thought I had removed her left arm. And it was the hardest thing ever to see that little 3 or 4 year old girl going, you know, she wanted, like, all children, she might be willing to say, I'm sorry. But I required her to go and say, I lied and I'm sorry. And it was the part of saying I lied. And
I don't think she ever lied after that, but if she did, it's all well hidden. But if you have that moment was this big formative moment. But this is just speaking about what we're saying, even in that, is you're not a liar. We don't do that. So if you think of discipline that way, if you don't discipline, then in a sense you are coming into some sort of agreement. Well, that's just who you are. No. I'm going to stop there because I have three more points to this.
We'll meet again in a couple weeks.
We'll do that at the conference. But let's stop and just hear back. This is all grace-based kind of thing. What Fitzpatrick set up to do writing that book was give them grace. What's particularly on the questions that you end up having of, okay, in regular, everyday, rubber meet the road life, where does it, you start going, I don't know if grace works for this, or how does it? Those kind of questions, or just places where you were left with questions from what I've said, or Fitzpatrick, or, you know, just kind of open floor now.
What you said in the last hour was more practical and made more sense than she did in the whole book that we spent 3 months on.
And
that was our biggest problem. Okay. Was
related to, it was more theory.
Okay. Yeah, what is it? Well, how does this play out? Okay. Yeah, I felt that way. Yeah, parents and stuff. I needed somebody to tell me
what to do.
And
what do I do today when this child is living?
What today? Yeah. What to say in this situation?
But the other thing was with her tone. We all kind of joked about, she's telling you how to have grace with your children, but the tone she had was also, aren't you a bad parent for not having grace with your
kids? Yeah. Like,
so you want me to feel shame because I'm a lousy parent to my kids?
Well,
no.
You can even set out to write a book on grace-based parenting and shame the parents.
That was the,
I did think she had a point. She said that, she says somewhere in there that you had great parents in the Bible who had wayward kids, and you had bad parents in the Bible that had good kids, so it's not always linked. Right. Well, I think there's a lot of linkage. I do think if you really grab hold and you...
Then why are we even parents then, right?
What's the point?
I know that does happen. You do have a lot to do with how your kids turn out. And for pressing in and leaning in to what God will speak to you about. I thought we had, Bennett came home his freshman Christmas. So it wasn't this past Christmas. And when he went back, after he left, I said to Alan, I said, well, how should we be? We've had 3 weeks with him when he was home. And he'd been away for 3 months. When he came home and we had a wonderful time with him, then went back, I said, how should we be praying for him now? What was your sense? And Alan said, I feel like in this season of Bennett's life, it's time for him to experience God. Do you remember that? And I said, what do you mean? He said, I don't know. He knows it all. He's very bright. He has all the answers. And he loves Jesus. But I think he needs to own it and experience God in a way that he hasn't. And so we started at Christmas after Bennett left. It was in January. We just started praying every night. We could pray for Bennett. God, of course, we don't know what that would look like or how that would transpire, but Alan just felt like the leading was that Bennett would. And in April, I hard copied the text he sent. He texted Alan. No, he texted both of us. And he just said, had the neatest thing happened today in small group. He's in a small group, men's, young college student Bible study. He said one of his friends had shared something that they were going through. And he said, while they're sharing, the image of the Velveteen Rabbit came into my mind. And he said, I haven't read the Velveteen Rabbit in forever. And I, as a homeschool mom, I know he hadn't read it. Probably everybody read it when he was 4 years old. He hadn't read the Velveteen Rabbit. He said, it just came into my mind. And I just said, when he said that I had an image when you said that about the Velveteen Rabbit. And Bennett shared what he thought was the word that was coming to the Velveteen Rabbit. And the student, this friend of his, began to weep and say, that was my favorite book growing up, and the impact that this. And Bennett said, I just felt like God gave me this word. And Alan called me. We weren't together. He called me and said, have you seen this text? Which I hadn't seen. And Alan said, he experienced God today. And that's you just, so throughout your kids' lives, you just have to say, what is it in this season of their life? And that's more, you know, as they get older, you have that kind of thing. But it's just, it might just be, they just
very specific
without asking. Exactly. I mean, it's just the basic stuff. But what is it that we feel like in this season, this particular kid needs? And help us, equip us to lead them in that. And you, God, you be, you're working this out.
Don't give up on prayer for your kids. Ann was very, very prayer-centered in our parenting and helped us a lot because we would just be very specific in our prayers. You know, you may have heard us tell the story when Abby was little. She, her first year of life was a very, very, very sad time in our family's life. Ann's sister, who got cancer out of nowhere and died, and we just walked around sad. And Abby is a baby, and we're happy people. But Abby was just sad. She never smiled. You know, it was so hard to get a smile out of her, and she just looked, her face, her little
melancholy.
Face, she just looked melancholy. And I'm like, this is the daughter of my wife, and she's got a melancholy look. And we just didn't know what to do about it because the fact was we had walked through a great sadness, and that's what she had experienced. She'd seen it on our face. She'd seen it. And would nurse her and cry, you know. I mean, and so that was real. So what we just had to ask the Lord, and we just asked the Lord, and we asked everybody we knew to just be praying the Lord would miraculously heal this. That's all I know. I mean, there's just some things you just have to. I just have to ask the Lord for this and ask very, very specifically. We had a moment for Abby in which we realized later we this is something Abby was always sensitive to. We didn't know it at the time, but I had this idea that at Christmas, the church never gets to see the family, you know, and you want to feel connected with all of the people. So one year Christmas, Abby was, it must have been, she was 1.5 years old. And, or was she two? Anyway, she was a little bitty, just barely could talk. And so the idea was we were going to all stand in front of the church and say Merry Christmas, let them see, you know, these kids that I talk about in sermons. And Bennett had memorized a verse of scripture that he recited. And then we put the microphone up for Abby, and she had planned to just say something like, you know, God bless you and Merry Christmas, or something like that. And she did, and it was just, the cutest little thing, you know, coming out of the little, God bless you and Merry Christmas, you know, little thing. So cute that everybody did exactly what we do right now. They laughed. Well, she just took that in. She
was mortified.
She felt like everybody just laughed at her. Mm-hmm. And she couldn't thoroughly articulate all of that, but she said things that let us know that. And she didn't want to say anything in front of anybody ever. And she began to just get a fearful spirit about being around people or saying things in front of people. And it just like, who could have ever seen that coming, you know? Mm-hmm. And we just didn't know what to do except just target our prayer about that and ask God for a miracle. We asked him to just take the memory out of our soul. You know, there's just some things we have, only prayers our answer. And it's another miracle story in our life because Abby now is, as she's got back from a speech tournament, and she dances on the stage and she does speech tournaments. So it was a total healing, but it was, you know, there's just some things you're going to experience that you don't have an immediate answer for. Other questions and things that have been...
In this book, I mean, there was something that just didn't seem practical. And I mean, this one that we kind of went over, it was reading from the book, it was talking about discipline and disciplining your child. And I just didn't like the way that she had phrased this, and it was about when you go to discipline them, what do you say? And you say, if you wait, if you harden your heart and refuse to change, then a day will come where it will be too late to ask for forgiveness. I am going to pray for you now, and then later, if the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart to make you truly sorry for disobeying me, I promise I'll forgive you if you ask. And to me, that didn't seem like a very...
Fitzpatrick said that?
That's wrong.
Yes, yeah.
And see, and when that's I read wrong. That, and I stopped after reading, I read it two or three. I think Clark and I.
That's wrong.
Yes, kind of, we were both. That was one. Yes.
101. 101.
That's just wrong. Yeah.
And when I heard that, I was like, because before that, she says, you know, today you can ask for forgiveness, and I will forgive you. And if you ask Him, so will the Lord. But if you wait, if you harden your heart, so it's like she says, I'll forgive you. And then later on in the same paragraph, she goes, well, if the Holy Spirit moves inside of you and you're truly sorry, I'll forgive you if you ask. And to me, then that sounds like,
no, that's
I'm not going to forgive you unless you accept Christ. And now we're putting...
Yeah.
Because she goes on to say, like, that children shouldn't apologize unless they're really contrite in their heart. And that it would make them liars or something. So it was kind of...
Yeah, like, I disagree with that also. Yeah.
Yeah.
But was it trip?
We have a 3-year-old, and I want if my 3-year-old pushes another kid down the slide to know to tell that child that she's sorry. And we'll explain to her in a way to try to make her understand. But
no, it's really okay. It's really okay to train your children in things that they don't understand until later. Of course it is. Lots of things that we do like that. We're just training them in the right way, even though they don't have it in their heart yet. You still train them in that, right? You train your child not to go into the road without looking, not because there's some deep existential reason that they understand, but no, we don't touch hot stove. We don't go on the road, and I'm going to train you first, and maybe you'll understand it later. And saying I'm sorry is another piece of that. So I'd have to ask at least, what are you talking about? That doesn't sound...
And forgiveness has to flow freely.
Oh, yeah.
It just has to be a way of life. You and you model that as a parent. I think you, so much of the way you parent, that there's a transference to Father God from what they see in
See, people, this is a problem in the way the gospel gets proclaimed. See, that message will get proclaimed from pulpits, and it's like, you know, it's conveying that only if you're sorry enough will God forgive you. Well, when are you ever sorry enough?
Yeah.
You just turned repentance into a work. Mm-hmm. But what I'm saying is the prodigal son story is the real picture. He came to himself, said, man, there are lamb chops on my father's grill, and I'm here in a pig pen wanting to eat the slop. Kindness of my father, the memory of good times with my father, that draws me back home. And the father interrupts him and won't even let him go through his whole apology. You see? I mean, I understand the point that if you're not really sorry, you may not get the depth of transformation, blah, blah, blah. But no, a 3-year-old, you teach them, we don't lie, we don't push people, and we say we're sorry. That's what we do.
Was it in Ted Tripp's book it was a quote about when you could tell that the discipline was not taking, or it wasn't, you're not sweet enough, or you're not, was that the Tripp book that said that? Remember, there was a quote that came out.
It was the last one.
I don't think it was Fitzpatrick. I think it was, so we went through the Tripp book twice now.
One with
Shepherding a Child. One of these books said something about, you know, I could tell that the, you know, it's not sinking in. The child's just, you know, stone wall. You haven't broken through yet.
Yeah.
And that was kind of the way that author phrased it, was you're not sweet enough. Or, it was a particular phrase. The child.
The child's not.
Yeah, you can tell that the discipline, whether it was a spanking or something else, just. They're just holding on.
You tell the child you're not sweet enough?
But the word sweet was used here.
Are you saying he put it in a better way, though? It seemed like...
What's your little mentality?
I would never say
that.
I would never...
Obstinate. I'm not ready to apologize.
Well, I think that, you know, as your children are young, you are setting not only the environment, but you're setting the requirements. And I wanted my children to fully understand as much as possible why it would be that we would discipline or what it would be that we would require. But even if they didn't fully understand, it's still required. Mm-hmm. It's just still required. What I'm just saying is...
Well, honor is a thing. You want to honor people. I want to teach my children honor, like push them down the slide. We honor other people.
And we don't go into a big, long, let me tell you all the things the Bible says about this and about...
There's
not much of religious mumbo-jumbo. No, it's just all truth is God's truth. And that we don't do that. We don't push people. And we don't have to give them a big sermon about it either. It's just, well, we won't do that. I mean, I think that's one of the things you would just say about our home, that you know, Bennett says that people come up to him now, you know. I mean, he's got, like, now friends, like his girlfriend's read Free Yourself, Be Yourself, you know. She's like, I'm sure she's having a great time reading stories about her boyfriend. But, you know, people come up and say things, you know, and then people come and say to Bennett, say, well, man, you just went out of the greatest home, just grace, 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 and I guess you got to do anything, got discipline. And he was like, what are you talking about? One of the funny lines that Bennett, you know, I was talking to him one time in his young adulthood within the last couple of years about all of this stuff, you know, and I said, you know, it's just so important that, you know, you get your identity. We're talking about that. And you know, and he said, you know, I just always felt so good about myself. And then he laughed. He said, I guess that's why you had to tell me a lot of times the world doesn't revolve around me. And that was a common phrase, because I'm saying both things. I'm saying you are the most highly treasured and loved child, and you are so special, and you're and all these ways I'm blessing you. But that doesn't mean the world revolves around you. And both those things are true at both points, right? And, you know, we had a lot of discipline on the golf course because whatever reason, that was the place that it would come out on the golf course. And it does in adults also. It'll bring it out of you. And attitude, and, you know, you're acting like right now, like the whole world revolves around you. And, son, it doesn't. There are other people who have got lots of needs, and, you know, I'm sorry you're going through this, but it doesn't all revolve around you. That's not a curse. That's just a reality that is conveying that as blessed as you are, it is not to be translated or inferred that this means that therefore the world revolves around me. Somebody came to me this week and said, well, you better get ready because there's a major longitudinal study that has just come out that is going to argue that especially between ages 12 and 17, telling your kids how special they are, that the way society is doing this, that is causing narcissism, a major psychological disorder. And, you know, what are you going to say about that? And I was laughing about it because my brother was just talking about this. My older brother, Charles, was just talking to me about this and you know, this whole thing of telling your kids how special they are. And he had a friend who said, yeah, said, the only time my dad ever used that word special was one time I remember he said, what, you think you're special? we do want to tell them how special they are. But see, there's a massive difference between self-love and self-absorption. We're parenting them towards self-love. Love yourself, love your life, know yourself blessed, and develop your identity, and then you want to live out of that rather than self-absorption. And see, I think that what the world is doing is they're starting to get little pieces of God's truth but not really get the gospel. And so you're trying to say, well, it's kind of like the self-esteem movement. It's shallow and it doesn't get there because it's not answering the problem, the fact that we still all are in sin. And what do we do about that? Real forgiveness is needed. And so we're not parenting towards the world revolves around you. That's not what we're doing. We're parenting towards you are blessed, blessed, blessed. And you can see it in this family, and we reflect it back to you, and we bless you every day.
Well, so live as yourself, but don't live for yourself.
Exactly. Yes.
And exactly. See, truth, you don't want to just say to your kids, you're great. And I think the world has gotten some of this truth, so they just want to say, you're great, you're great, you're great. Well, it has to be grounded in truth. Your children aren't great at everything. So you want to speak to each child, you're great in these ways.
The word they use in that study was overvaluation. It's putting these children up on a pedestal, and it's overvaluating them and telling them, you know, you could have it all.
Yeah.
Well, the thing is, does every kid get a trophy? Well, on our soccer team, every kid got a trophy, but I bring each one up and give them the trophy, and I'd speak to uniquely what their contribution was to the team.
And sometimes you were the most improved. You would have to think about how he was going to craft for each.
I want to give you one story. I'm going to give you one story to end with. I think I used it in a sermon sometime, maybe last year, so you might have heard it. But anybody seen 12 Years a Slave?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if I could ever watch it again. It's so hard to watch, but gripping. So Solomon Northup was a free man, educated man in New York, and he was kidnapped.
African American.
And taken to Washington, D.C. or something. He was in Virginia, and he was sold. They claimed that he was a runaway slave, and so they sold him back into slavery, beat him, and gave him a slave name. Said, your name's Platt. You got to go by Platt. And what he found out was if he didn't go by the name Platt, he got beaten. He was on several different plantations. He had one particularly really abusive slave owner, and that beat him a lot. And so he'd have to go by Platt, and he'd have to hide the fact he was educated. If anybody found out he could read, they'd beat him. You know, it made people insecure around him. So he would just go around, yes, sir, master. You know, even though he was an educated African American man. Well, he risked it all, and there was a Canadian who was down working on the estate, working on the plantation, and they were building something together. And Solomon Northup was building beside him because he was skilled, and so he risked it and told this white man. He said, "Would you write a letter for me and get it to somebody back up in his hometown? If just somebody knew, if just somebody could know, he just couldn't get a message out to anybody." And so this man did. And so in this incredible moving scene, one day the sheriff shows up, and with him, he has Mr. Parker, who owned a store that Solomon Northup did some business with up in New York. White man owned this store. And the sheriff comes over, and he said, "Which one of you goes by the name Platt?" And Solomon Northup came out with his head kind of down, walking over. You know, you think, I'm not getting ready to get beaten. Again, he had been really lashed a lot. And he said, "Do you recognize that?" No, he said, is that your name, Platt? And it was just this moment of great tension filled with a thousand emotions where, do I tell him my real name and risk, you know, getting hurt for it? And he did. He said, "No, sir, I'm Solomon Northup." And the sheriff said, "Do you recognize that man over there?" I cry every time I think about this scene. Because it's just like life. This is the whole picture. And he looked over at Mr. Parker. And he looked up and he said, "That's Mr. Parker." As soon as he recognized that man from New York, it was obvious to the sheriff that this was Solomon Northup. And he wasn't a slave. And he wasn't Platt. And Mr. Parker walked over to him and they embraced him. They started to drive him, take him away, while the slave owner is protesting wildly. And the point of this that's so moving to me is that if there's one person who knows who you really are, you can be free. And you're that one person. You're those two persons for your kids. And there's a whole spiritual battle going on out there. That people will try to tell your kids all these things about who they are, but you're the one. You're the one who, through the eyes of faith, will know who they really are, and you get to tell them. And that's what I've seen in our parenting, is like, no matter what goes on out there, we're the ones that will tell you who you are, and we will never lie to you about that. And if you've got that, then you've got everything. And I think that's the thing. Never give up on telling your kids who they really are in Christ. Never give up on believing that God has a rich destiny for them. Never let the daily trials and the things that are manifesting in front of you, never let that define your child in your eyes. That whining is not defining your child. That telling a lie, that act of rebellion is not defining your child. The reason that you discipline is the same reason you do everything else in parenting, is you're trying to show your child who they really are. you see. Because you want them to be free. You want them to be free. Nobody's slave.
And sometimes you have to do it over and over and over again. And sometimes you think, well, they're whining again. They're whining again. They're whining again. Well, sometimes it's an epiphany and they get it. Other things, they believed a lie.
Yeah.
And they don't know who they are. And you got to replace it. And you got to replace it again. And you got to replace it again. And you got to replace it again. But eventually, they'll get it. I mean, just like with everything, repetition is one of the ways that we take something from our, you know, our short-term memory and onto our hard drive. And in education, that's what they teach you: interest level and repetition. That's what makes the transfer. So for a lot of things, we just, like in education, it's just you just gotta repeat it. You repeat it. You repeat it. It's not that you think they're not getting it, or that's not who they are. You begin to think, well, maybe they are whiner. No. You just, or they may have, whatever it is.
I was
you
wrong.
Just say, no. This is, you're training a child up. The Bible says, train your child up in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. So you're training. I mean, you know, just like with training, Tony, where you could give us an old lesson. You don't do that overnight. You're working muscles that haven't ever been worked. They were born with a sinful nature. So you're taking that. You're working the muscles of truth, and you're building those. And you got to. Sometimes it takes. It's harder to get those muscles working and stronger than those muscles of innate sin that they've come into.
And you just don't give up on grace. I mean, the thing is that shame tactics and fear tactics might work more instantly, but what do? They plant the very seed that you don't want to plant, right? See, last thing we want is to produce insecure children, which is insecurity is just another word for fearful. We don't want them to be anxious. We want them to be secure. It's our insecurity that causes most of our sin. Secure people don't have as much need to sin. Blessed people, what do they have to covet? Secure people, if I'm not anxious, then why do I need to get addicted to something to cover up my anxiety? You don't, you see. So what I just decided was, we're going to use grace, we're going to use the gospel, we're going to implant identity, we're going to bless the kids, and when it doesn't seem to be working, we're going to keep doing that. And whatever I do, even if I don't understand why this isn't working, whatever I do, I'm not going to resort back over to law, shame, and fear, because I know that that's ultimately destructive. It's just ultimately destructive. You want your kids full of faith. You want your kids full of confidence. You want them secure. That's when they're going to be their least, they're going to be least likely to rebel or to just become a driven, anxious type of conformance.
I want to share something just like I believe in praying over your kids specifically, and if God will give you a scripture like we did with Abby when we felt like she was melancholy, we began to pray the oil of joy and the oil of gladness that's poured out in the life of a Christian, that God would really just pour that out in her. So we just believe scriptures over our kids. If whatever it is, if they're whining, we'd say, well, that's not who you are. You're God fills your mouth with good things, and But Bennett sent us an email several months ago, and he said, "I know it's late; you're probably asleep, but I just want to thank you for praying so much scripture me over the years. We had a service this week where they talked about a few worries and fears and problems that people have that can be traced back to an issue with identity. Everyone I had talked to had at least one, if not all, of the issues they talked about." But I just sat there the whole time thinking, I don't have any of these problems. At the end, they gave us a list of like 30 verses to read and pray to combat these issues. I read all of them today, and I realized that I had heard you pray the words of most of them over me at some point, and I heard you say most every single one of them. Apparently, you preempted problems that every single college student seems to have. So thank you for that. I said it, I'm hard copying that to work out.
Yeah.
I'm keeping it forever. Yeah, but I just said, how many parents would want to get an email like that from their college sophomore?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what we're going for. That's what we're going for right there. So, okay, well, we better let y'all go, or else we're going to have to chip in more for the babysitter.
Would you pray?
Yeah, let me pray for our Father. Oh, man, Lord, we're just so glad to be with parents and so glad for the gift of children. Just thank you, Lord. You love these kids and you love these parents, and I just pray, I guess most of all, Lord, just continue to fill my friends with the Holy Spirit, that they will have all the instincts of your own father's heart, how you parent, and the power of the gospel that has changed us, Lord, and living in, under the sound of good news that has made us more and more secure and helped us grow up. That's what we want for our kids as well. Help us in that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. That was fun.
Thank you.